Good morning.
Good morning.
There we go. That's a little more wide awake. Before we get started this morning, Craig is holding this beautiful little pocket Bible in his hand that's been hanging out here for a few weeks. So if it's yours and you're missing it, this is your chance to get it back. If it's nobody's here, it might be from overflow, but we wanted to check. So it'll be in the back if it's yours or you really like it and want it to be yours. Well, no. It's not yours, leave it, and somebody hopefully will find it that it belongs to. This morning, what I want to do, we've been through 1 Corinthians a while ago studying, but there's a couple verses there that I really like that we zoomed right past when we studied through 1 Corinthians, and I want us to take a little more time and look at them today in a little more depth. So if you have your Bibles, if you don't, there's some on the rack. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll read through just those two verses, then we'll pray, and then we'll start talking about servants and stewards. Two phrases that are used in that verse that I feel are really significant to Christianity, to our walk with the Lord. And so I want to take some time this morning for us to, you know, really kind of dig into those words and understand them a little bit this morning. So 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, and in chapter 4 it starts this way, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." So before we study, let's bow in prayer for a minute. Father, thank you for your word, that it does and it does contain and is all that we need for life and godliness, that it is profitable to rebuke us of our sin, to instruct us in righteousness, and that even in two little verses like this, there's enough truth for us to spend time on this morning, to be challenged, and to ponder one of the aspects of your word and what it has to teach us this morning. So I pray that that would happen, that it wouldn't just be academic learning, but that we would think through the implications of these verses and how it affects our lives, or how it should affect our lives, and that we might live the principles and truths that it teaches us today. In your name I pray. Amen. So we're going to focus on those two words, servants and stewards. And we only have a little bit of time this morning, and we could fill in and then some. I found myself cutting down a little bit on the material I had. And I want us to be looking at it and thinking, okay, so why does this matter? What can we learn from this? Why did Paul insert this phrase into the middle of 1 Corinthians where he talks about servants and stewards? And maybe to start, I want us to think for just a minute. These are concepts that our society in general finds, and I'll use this word, somewhat repulsive. In this day and age, to think of yourself as a servant, we have rights. We have freedom to choose and do what we want, and we expect that. And if you listen to society around you, that's what you will hear. If you ever wonder, just ask, find some pointed questions to ask that will get people talking about subjects like this. Nobody wants to say, oh yeah, I would gladly be a servant to somebody else. Everybody wants to say, well, I have rights. I want to do what I want to do. The reality is, and we'll look at that quickly in the middle of this, is that we all serve something or someone. We are all servants. But so I want us to look at this and understand, why did Paul use this word picture in the middle of Corinthians? What was he trying to teach them? What was he trying to teach us? What does he have for us to learn? So as we get started, understanding a servant. And we're not going to go deep into the words of servant, bond slave, because we would fill our time with that and miss what I really want to talk about. But here's what I want us to think about for a minute in understanding a servant as we get started. And that is that a servant doesn't get to choose, and I'll give you three things. First of all, a servant doesn't choose his vocation. A servant doesn't say, well, what I want to do is I want to do brain surgeries. I just want to help people in that way, or I want to, you know, pick your occupation, pick your vocation. A servant doesn't have that freedom to choose. A servant doesn't pick his vocation, doesn't pick his location, and doesn't pick his situation. You can't say, well, I'm just not going to do what I'm supposed to do today because I don't like the situation I'm in. Servant doesn't have those kinds of choices. What a servant does, a servant serves where he is. A servant serves with the resources he is provided. It's not his, he doesn't own. It's not like he has his own business and he says, I have these tools and I have these abilities and I'm choosing to serve people for pay in this way. That's being a business owner. A servant uses the resources he is provided, and a servant follows the direction of his master. So when we think about a servant from that perspective, and we think that Paul was using this word picture to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, why? We know that in the time of the early church, slavery and servants were prevalent. You know, lots of people, a country would conquer another country, and they would basically take the captive country and force them into slavery. They would serve. The Bible doesn't tell us it's right, or it doesn't tell us it's right. It acknowledges that there are servants. It does teach us how we should treat other people, whether they're believers or not, whether they're slaves or slave owners. In that society, there was an expectation that they would treat people the way God tells them to treat people in God's word. But in the society that Corinth, the book of Corinthians was written to, slavery existed. There were lots of servants. There were slave owners. And it was an easy word picture to be used to help communicate a truth. What I want to do, though, is I want to show for a few minutes how prevalent this word picture is in the New Testament or throughout Scripture. And if you're taking notes, about as fast as you'll be able to go, I think, is to get references down, because I'm going to go through these quick. There's a whole bunch of these references, and I've just taken a portion of the verse just to show you how much in Scripture we see this word picture. So first of all, I want to look at New Testament writers referring to themselves as servants. Start with Paul in the book of Romans, Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. James 1:1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So you can see, you know, we've got Paul and Timothy, James, Peter, several different writers of the New Testament who consider themselves bondservants. Jude, who was the brother, half-brother of Jesus Christ. Jude writes, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Doesn't say, oh, I'm the half-brother of Christ. He refers to himself as a bondservant. And in Revelation, John's writing, and it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. So most New Testament writers, if not all, considered themselves and called themselves servants. Not only that, Jesus was referred to as a servant. In Acts chapter 3, in one of the sermons that's recorded there, this phrase appears, for you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you, referring to Jesus Christ. Acts 4:27. For truly in this city, referring to Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus. Acts 4, verse 30, just a little bit later in that same sermon. Through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Romans 15:8. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision and for the Gentiles. So Jesus Christ is often referred to as a servant. We also see that New Testament writers, one more, Philippians 2:7, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. This is that passage that talks about Christ, although he was equal with God, emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and became like a man. Also, we see New Testament writers referring to others as servants. So they refer to themselves as servants. Jesus Christ was often referred to as a servant. I think it's in Mark, and I didn't pull this passage, but it talks about even, you know, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And then New Testament writers also refer to other believers as servants. Romans 16:1, Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church. Colossians 1:7, Epaphras, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ. Colossians 4:7, Tychicus, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord. And I tossed this one in from the book of Revelation about Moses. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God. And in Revelation 19:10, referring to the angels and to John, then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do that, for I am a fellow servant of yours. And the person that John fell before was an angel, and he didn't really realize that. He fell to worship, and the angel said, don't do that. I also am a servant of God, a fellow servant of yours. So New Testament writers referring to others as servants. We are instructed to be servants, to serve. If you look at Matthew chapter 20, verse 26 to 28, Christ is talking about how things are with the Gentiles and how they would lord their position over others. And he said, it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 23:11, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. And in Luke 16, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So the servant imagery is all through Scripture. It's not just this one verse or two verses and it's thrown in there and you're like, huh, that's kind of different. It was a word picture that was used pervasively throughout Scripture. And I want to just for a minute kind of dive off into something related, but not my main point this morning. Kind of going off of the last phrase here in Luke 16 where it says, you cannot serve God in wealth, or you can't serve two masters. So, and this is where I talked about before, we are all servants. And I remember growing up, and it's interesting because all of the secular music, you know, the rock and roll that was did not promote Christianity, does not hold the values of Christianity. All of that stuff that came out when I was, a long time ago, when I was a teenager, now it's like it's back. It's like, you know, it's the classics. Everybody wants to get it. But Bob Dylan had a song way back then that probably you've heard or you know, you're going to serve somebody. And Bob Dylan may have understood a few things about Christianity, but he really didn't have a good understanding of God's word. But this one thought that you're going to serve somebody, something, is very true. And when we look at Scripture, when we look at Romans 6, and we're not going to go here and really look at this and go through it in depth, but Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 11 makes a very strong point that we were slaves to sin. Our past was bondage to sin. We had no choice. It was our nature, outside of Christ, it is our nature to sin. We are a slave to sin. We can't help it. In the same way that we can't stop ourselves from breathing and live, we cannot be alive as a human being and not sin. We're a slave to sin. It's our nature. We can't help it. We have to understand that. Only through Christ we are freed by grace from sin And we're given, because of salvation as believers, the ability to choose to not serve sin, but instead serve righteousness. Now notice even here when Paul's teaching, he's not saying you are a slave to sin and you no longer have to be a slave. You're going to be free to do whatever you want. You can make your own choices. He does talk about freedom, freedom from slavery to sin. But then he says, really, you're freed to do the greatest thing you can do as an individual, and that is to serve God by a righteous life. So we're freed. And then he kind of wraps up that chapter and says, we're going to present ourselves as slaves for obedience, either to sin resulting in death or to obedience to God resulting in righteousness. So it's our nature to serve. It's our nature to act like a slave, either to sin, which leads to death, or to right obedience, which leads to righteousness in life. And then I also wanted to pull this out of the three verses out of that same chapter, and I just kind of call this the sanctification of the servant. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So I just call that point no. We no longer have to be slaves to sin. And then verse 11, even consider or reckon yourselves, there's a couple versions that use the word reckon there, even reckon yourselves or so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So there's a reckoning, there's a consideration, there's an understanding that we have at salvation that we no longer have to be a slave to sin, but we can be alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then the choice to yield as believers or present. When you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. So if you think about sanctification as a believer, which really just talks about that process as we live of developing godly habits and pushing aside those sinful habits. One, it's that understanding that we don't have to serve sin. We don't have to, as believers in Christ, we don't have to be controlled by sin. We're not in slavery to sin as a master anymore. We have the ability to choose righteousness, to be a slave of obedience to righteousness rather than a slave of sin. So I didn't want to leave that out as we really talked about slaves, servants, stewards, but I kind of want to get back on track to our verse. If we go back to 1 Corinthians 4:1-2, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And I want to take a couple of minutes and say, I want us to understand what a steward is. So first of all, in Webster's dictionary, it defines it this way. It says, a steward is an officer or employee in a large family or on a large estate, tasked with managing domestic concerns, collecting rents, keeping accounts, etc. Also, a steward is an administrator or supervisor, a manager, also an officer in charge of finances. Now, I remember one of the first times in life I came across the term steward and understood what it meant. When I was in my 20s, I had the privilege of traveling across America doing technical theater work for a group of college students that would share the gospel through drama and music. And we would rent theaters in different cities, and many of the theaters are staffed by a stage crew that's unionized, and in each location there would be a union steward. And I got to know many of them because they would be that direct relationship. We're coming in and they would be the point person that I would talk to about what needs to happen that night. And I would be the point person that they would talk to about what needs to happen that night. But the steward had no ownership within the union and this group of men or people that would be working on the stage with us. But he had a position of responsibility and was in charge of making sure things were done properly, that all of the workers that came in and did work that night were paid, And so that he was the steward, and he had responsibilities, and he had a function, but he had no ownership, and he worked for and represented all of the other workers. So that was my first real introduction to the concept of a steward. Often, stewards in biblical times, and we're going to look at a couple places where it shows up, were slaves. Can anybody think of one of the more famous Bible stories? Maybe it's one that somebody, if you were up here in October, you said, yeah, I'd like to go see that person's life, where we have an example in the Old Testament of a steward. Anybody think of it? Yes. Joseph is right. That is the one I was thinking of. So if you have your Bibles, you have your Bibles. Turn back to Genesis 39. Genesis 39, we see Joseph. Joseph ended up in Egypt and was a steward of Potiphar's household. So I want to read the first four verses in Genesis 39. And just before I read it, as you're turning, let me just say, a steward, to summarize the example I gave and the definition from the dictionary, a steward reports to an authority. A steward is entrusted with resources and is given expectations. It's not just, here's some resources and, you know, hope it goes well. Here's resources, this is what I expect. That's what the message would be from the authority. So Genesis 39, the first four verses. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him. So Joseph became a servant or a slave. Bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant or steward. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. So Joseph, as a slave, sold by his brothers into a foreign country, God blesses him. He ends up in a position in the house where Potiphar really doesn't even know the details of what he owns and what's going on and what's happening in his house. He has entrusted that to Joseph as a steward, with the expectation that Joseph will look after his best interests. He doesn't expect Joseph to say, now that I have this authority, I'm going to divert all of the income into my bank account. I'm going to make sure I line my pockets, and I will make my owner go bankrupt. And, you know, why not? That is not the expectation. That is not what a steward should be doing. It's not what Joseph did. Joseph was a good steward, partly because he realized he's not just serving Potiphar, but he's serving God. So Joseph is an example of a steward from the Old Testament. I want us to look in the New Testament, Matthew 25, and we're going to skim. We're not going to read all of those verses. But Matthew 25 is the parable of the talents. Matthew 25, starting in verse 14, Christ is teaching, and he says, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them." So they're slaves, and he's given them resources. He's entrusted his possessions to them as he leaves. "To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey." And then if we go down through this passage a little bit further, let me find where I want to go. Verse 19. "Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more. So that goes back to, he reports to an authority. He's entrusted with resources, and he's given expectations. So he said, "You gave me 5. I went out and turned 5 into 10, and they're yours. Here they are." Verse 21, his master said, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Verse 24, the one who also had received the one talent came up and said, "Master, I know you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." What was the master's response? The next verse, his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave, you knew." And then he goes on to explain what he knew. "Therefore," verse 28, "take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents." I wanted to go to that passage because I want to make sure we understand that when we go back to 1 Corinthians and Paul talks about us collectively as believers being servants and stewards, that there are expectations for us as believers, and that's the stewardship part. There are expectations that as believers are placed upon us because of us being a steward. So, also, in understanding a steward, what does a steward do? He acts with and represents someone else's power, someone else's authority, and someone else's resources. So think about the examples we used. It wasn't Joseph's money in the Old Testament. In the parable that Christ taught, it wasn't the steward's, the slave's money. It was the master's money, talents, resources, and it was with his authority that they worked. So why does Paul refer to himself and us as a servant and a steward? If you're taking notes and you want something, or if notes are getting long, take this part down. This is short and I think really kind of gets the gist of this verse and what Paul really wants us to understand and implement in our lives. First of all, as a servant, it really focuses on our position. And what we need to remember is that Christ is everything and we are nothing. Just like we talked about, a servant doesn't have rights, doesn't have ownership. A servant answers to their master. Christ is everything, we are nothing. So servant, think position. There's that relationship between us and Christ. Steward, think function. Christ has a specific function for each believer to fulfill. So we need to understand our position, and we need to understand our function as believers in Christ. I want us to think for a minute also about the context in 1 Corinthians as Paul puts these two verses in here and talks about being servants and stewards. So if you look at chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians, and we're just going to skim here, but verse 10, well, let me back up even a step further. What was one of the big issues that the Corinthians had that Paul addressed in the book of 1 Corinthians? Who can help me with that? What was one of the big issues? Divisions. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. They're missing the point and they're focused on the servant, not the master. But in chapter 3, Paul, as he's addressing that, verse 10, he says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He goes on to say, every man's work will be evaluated. Just like we had the parable of the servants and the talents, the master comes back and says, what have you done with the talents I've given to you? In chapter 3 here, Paul talks about verse 13. The day will show it because it will be revealed with fire. Verse 14, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. So in chapter 3, he's talking about how we invest our lives into others as believers. And he kind of addresses that whole unity issue and divisiveness problem that the Corinthians had. It's not what did Paul build, what did Apollos build. It's the foundation of Jesus Christ. And each person answers as a steward to Christ for what they've done. He gets to the end of chapter 3. Verse 21, he says, "So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." Then he goes to those two verses, starts chapter 4, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful." Then in verse 3, he jumps into basically saying, "I don't answer to you, my fellow servants, Corinthians. I answer to my master, who is God." Verse 3, "But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself." Verse 4, "For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." So Paul is basically saying, I'm a servant of the Lord. We're all servants of the Lord. And in the middle of that, he says, we need to be servants and know our position. We need to be stewards and know our function. And then one more important question, what are we stewards of? So when we look at the end of verse 1, it says, stewards of the mysteries of God. There's actually two different things I found in the New Testament where this concept of stewardship is prevalent. So turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Peter's talking about each of us has been given a spiritual gift to serve others. And the wording here, verse 10 says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God." And then he goes on to continue talking about that. But the part I want us to really notice for today's subject is verse 10. Employ it, the special gift we've received, in serving one another, fellow believers, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. As stewards of what God has given us, back to that parable of the talents, the 2 talents, the 5 talents, the 1 talent, what God has given us, with a very specific purpose of using that to serve others. So that's one of the things that we are stewards of, is spiritual gifts or special gifts, and we are supposed to be using them to serve others. How are we doing with that? Do we really look at ourselves as believers, as a servant of God, a steward that has been given resources to serve others, distributing the grace of God through the work that we do for other people, or are we self-focused, like our society tells us we should be? You know, it's all about me. It's not about you, it's about me. That's not what Scripture teaches. So when we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that's that phrase there, stewards of the mysteries of God. So what are the mysteries of God? And we're going to go through this pretty quick. But there's a long list of verses and passages that talk about mystery or mystery of God, mysteries of God in the New Testament. Let me add this in first. The mysteries of God, from MacArthur's notes, talks about divine revelation previously hidden. That's a helpful point when we start really trying to understand what it's saying. If we look at Romans 16, verse 25, just back a few pages, go there if you would. Romans 16, verse 25 and 26. It's Paul's benediction at the end of the book of Romans. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all nations, leading to obedience and faith." What is this mystery that Paul's talking about there? Anybody want to answer that question? Talks about this mystery that's been kept for long ages but is now manifest, made known. What's the mystery that's been made known?
Salvation.
Salvation, yes. And the fact that it's not just for the Jews, but that it's for the whole world. leading known to all nations, leading to obedience of faith. Obedience of faith is a correct response to the presentation of the gospel message. So Romans 16, 25, 26 gives us one point where we understand that phrase mystery and what it's talking about. And some of that is just the idea of progressive revelation, where the Old Testament, the gospel is there. The truth about every person being sinful, every person needing God's grace, that there's no way to God on our own good works, that is very clear in the Old Testament, but it's been built upon and added to in the New Testament and then proclaimed, and the disciples told, go to all nations and proclaim this good news. So there's several other passages, and I'm just going to read a few things from here, and I'll leave this list up there just for the sake of time. But Ephesians 1, 7 and 9, 7 through 9 tells us this. Verse 7 says, in him, being Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. And then verse 9 says this, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. So the idea of verse 7 tells us we have redemption through his blood, or salvation, the gospel message. And verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Ephesians 3, 1 through 7. Paul starts out, he says, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the Gentiles. Then in verse 2, it's kind of like a parenthesis in his thought. He says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Paul basically said, God has entrusted me with a task of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's how he says it in verse 2. Verse 3 says, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, talking about even up above, the stewardship of God's grace going to the Gentiles. And then he expands, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations has not been made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And in verse 6, he says this. He says, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And then in verse 9, he says, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So here's just another example of a passage where Paul is talking about salvation and says, I've been appointed to take this to the Gentiles, that all are part of the body of Christ, and this is the mystery that had been hidden in God for ages. And I'm not going to go through the rest of those passages because they build upon that, and they build upon that theme of the mystery being the gospel of Christ. But one more thing I want us to consider is in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 starts out with, let a man regard us in this manner. Let a man regard us in this manner. What do you think that phrase means? What is Paul trying to communicate with that phrase? Exactly. This is how the world should see us. So my question this morning is, and it's not just for you, it's for me too, how does the world see us? Does the world see us and say, I don't understand it, they're really weird, but you can tell they're serving this Jesus Christ. They're all about him. They're on some sort of mission. They've been given something to do, and they're doing it. Is that what the world sees in us as believers? If they're out there talking about us, are they going to look at it and say, well, regarding that person, it's obvious. He serves Jesus Christ. Is our servanthood obvious? Is our relationship position to Christ obvious? Is our stewardship clear to others? Does the function and the activities and the things we do in life reflect our relationship to Jesus Christ? Or are we in need of some changes and improvements in that area? And then the end of verse 2, or verse 2, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found what? Trustworthy. We need to be trustworthy stewards. Trustworthy status is required. Why? One, because of whom we serve, Christ. And just as the parable, that example, where Christ said the day will come when the master returns and has an accounting, a reckoning with his slaves, I left you with resources. What have you done? I expected you to use what I had given you. Think about that in our terms. At some point, each one of us as believers stands before the Lord to give an answer for ourselves for what we've done. We all will have regrets. There will be sin in our lives that we look at, that we remember and say, if only I had. But what about the positive things? What will be the things that we can remember where we shared Christ, where we stood up? Maybe people around us didn't respond for Christ, but it was clear and obvious who we serve. So because of who we serve Christ, we have to be trustworthy, and because of what we've been entrusted with. The other side of that is our spiritual gifts, our task as stewards to be serving others, not just standing up to the outside world and making sure they reckon that we are servants of Christ, but internally as believers, how are we doing in terms of serving each other? Using our spiritual gifts to benefit other people, making others more important than ourselves. Years ago, I remember, and we were going through Philippians with a little detour here for this Sunday, but Philippians, one of the themes is joy, and it talks about joy. You could use it as an acronym for Jesus, others, you. Very simple, but the whole point is, what is our focus? If we're not at the bottom of the list, Christ first, others next, and ourselves last, we're not being good stewards. We won't find the joy in Christ that we can have. And we're not accomplishing everything that God wants us to. We're not being good stewards of the mysteries of God. So kind of in review here, remember, as servants, our position. Our master is everything. We are nothing. Our function as stewards is to serve others with our spiritual gifts, to share the mysteries of God, which is the gospel, and make sure the world around us can tell that there's something different about us. All of that comes just from that little word picture of servants and stewards in those two verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that it is all that we need. It has the things that we need to study and learn so that we can serve you, so that we know how to live life and live a godly life and please you. Help us to take what we've studied today. Help us to apply it. Help us to be challenged by it and to go from here desiring to serve you, to make it clear to the world around us that you are a master and that you've left us with a task and we're intent on fulfilling that task. In your name I pray. Amen.